kingdom in our series, What Kind of King, What Kind of Kingdom? We have taken this time to think about who we are as a community of God's people. Last week, Pastor Sean led us through Micah 3 and the beginning of Micah 4. That passage ended on a hopeful note with a vision of peace in which weapons were dismantled and repurposed into tools for cultivating food, a future in which nations no longer learned war as a matter of common sense or national security, a future in which no one is made to live in fear anymore. At the same time, Pastor Sean encouraged us to think about what it might mean to live by faith while at the same time acknowledging that things are going to get a whole lot worse before they get better. We reflected on what it means to cultivate hope in seemingly hopeless situations. Today, we pick up in chapter 4, verse 6, page 856 in your pew Bibles. I need to apologize in advance because one of the perils of allowing a Hebrew scholar to preach is that they're often dissatisfied with the translations on offer. This is particularly true when reading poetic material, and it's particularly true of me. So, while I would like you to have your Bibles open, and we will follow the NIV for the most part, from time to time I will go off NIV script, and in those cases, the text will be on the screen. Regardless of the translation we use, this passage that we're studying today oscillates between hope for a better future and acknowledgement of the painful present. So let's begin in chapter 4, verse 6, which looks to the future. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you, a kingdom belonging to daughter Jerusalem. Now, as I was studying this passage, I was struck by the word lame in verses 6 and 7. It's not a word we use much in modern conversation unless we're describing something uncool, as in, that sermon of Rachel's was super lame. Obviously, we know that lame in the biblical context doesn't mean uncool, but rather describes a physical condition in which a person has difficulty walking. The Hebrew word in both verse 6 and 7 is hatzolea, which literally means people who have a limping condition. But still, why refer to exiles in this way? It's entirely possible that the word lame is just used metaphorically in our passage to describe a people who has been weakened, a people no longer standing up on two strong feet, but instead a people that is afflicted and struggling to hold itself up. I wonder, though, if there's something more. As I dug a little deeper, I discovered that the word for lame in this passage is actually quite rare, occurring only four times in the Old Testament. Twice in this passage, once in Genesis 32, and once in Zephaniah 3:19. The usage in Genesis 32 is particularly interesting because it is part of the story in which Jacob wrestles with the mysterious man of God. I'll read this for you. So, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So God called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping, so Leah, because of his hip. So the shared word in Genesis 32:31 and Micah 4 verses 6 and 7 is tolea. In Genesis 32, Jacob acquires a limp because he has been stricken by God. Jacob fought with God. Jacob managed to wrestle a blessing out of God. But at the same time, he wears the mark of that struggle for the rest of his life. In a similar way, in Micah 4, the people of Judah have been stricken by God. To underline this fact, in verse 6, God refers to the people as those I have brought to grief. The people have perverted justice and turned away from God, and according to Micah, the resulting exile is a calamity brought upon them by God. So, perhaps, the use of this word solea, lame, in Micah 4, is supposed to remind the people of their patriarch, Jacob, whose wrestle with God earned him a lasting wound, a blessing, and a new name. Perhaps solea, lame, is meant to remind the people that while God might afflict them, the story does not end there. Returning to verse 6, there are words of future hope. So, in that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and evermore. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you, a kingdom belonging to daughter Jerusalem. Now, the next 10 verses are divided into three literary units, which I've outlined on a slide. So verses 9 and 10 are one unit, verses 11 to 13 are another unit, and 5, 1 to 5 is the final unit. Now, the units are marked by the word atah, which is now. This marking is obvious in Hebrew, but less so in most English translations. So we'll look at each of these units in turn. Let's look at the first one, which begins in verse 9. Now, why do you cry out with loud cries? Is there no king among you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seizes you like a woman giving birth? Writhe and cause to burst out, O daughter Zion, like a woman giving birth. For now you must go out of the city and dwell in the open field. You will go in to Babylon. There you will be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. In verse 9, Micah speaks not of a future hope, but of the perils of the present. The rhetorical question, is there no king among you, expects a negative answer. In other words, the people are expected to respond, yes, of course there's a king among us. But which king is in view here? Is it a human king, or is it the Lord? While it is genuinely ambiguous, I think the king being referenced here is the Lord. Micah asks why the people are crying out in order to encourage them to take heart and put their faith in God. At the same time, Micah acknowledges the turmoil that Judah is in. At first, I thought Micah used the imagery of a woman in labor to highlight just how much pain the people are in. But if we probe the metaphor, we realize there's more to it than that. Just as the pain of labor ideally results in new life, the current pains that the people are enduring will result in their deliverance. The last two lines reveal that Babylon, the place of exile, will be transformed into the place of rescue. God will redeem them from the hand of their enemies. In verses 9 and 10, Micah uses the childbirth imagery to underline not only the intensity of their suffering, but the new life that will result from it. Moving to the second literary unit, here again, Micah speaks not of a future hope, but of the perils of the present. Starting in verse 11, now many nations are gathered against you. They are saying, let her be defiled, let our eyes gaze on Zion. But they do not know the intentions of the Lord. They do not perceive his plan. Surely he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze, and you will pulverize many nations. You will devote to destruction their unjust gain unto the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. So once again, this section begins with Ata, now. In the present situation, the nations are gathered around Judah, ready to strike. But while God's people see the nations gathered around them in hostility and are tempted to despair, what Micah sees is very different. While the hostile nations who have gathered together, what they do not realize is that in fact it is God who has gathered them up for destruction. The hostile nations thinks that they will thresh God's people, when in fact it is God who will thresh them. Now, I don't know about you, but before studying this passage, I was not well versed in the practices of threshing in the ancient Near East. So for those of us who are not experts on ancient farming practices, I will explain briefly what is being described here. So at the time of the harvest, all of the harvested grain was gathered together. It was then spread on a hard surface, and animals were used to drag a large wooden sledge across the grain. One commentator describes the use of this metaphor this way. The flat sledge had bits of pottery or stone or iron on its underside that crushed the grain, allowing the kernels of wheat to be separated from the chaff. The chaff, which was light enough to be carried away by the wind, was often used to signify transience. The threshing floor itself was often used to signify plenty and fullness. But the most common significance of threshing was of thoroughness and harshness, as the sharp fragments of the sledge and the heavy hooves of the ox pulverized the grain. Micah combines a bit of all of these with the nations as the transient chaff, the daughter of Zion as the devastating conqueror, and the spoils of war as the full harvest for the Lord. So the imagery used here is violent and it's gruesome, and to be honest, I find it difficult to embrace. But what Micah is communicating here is that while the people of God are the ones being threatened in the present, in the future, God will make them victorious. These verses also reveal to us that while others may be planning the people's demise, God is planning their salvation. Okay, we've arrived at the final now of our passage in Micah 5, verse 1. Now, marshal your troops, O daughter of troops. A siege is laid against us. With a scepter, they will strike the jaw of the ruler of Israel. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel. His coming forth will be from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, he will give them up until a time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and he will shepherd with the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for now he will become great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be peace. The final section begins, as the previous two sections have, with a focus on Judah's present perils. Judah is under siege, and their leader will be struck down. But almost immediately, Micah shifts to hope. In verses 2, 4, and 5, talk about a future ruler who is both ancient and strong. Notice that there is no reason to believe that the ruler described in verses 2, 4, and 5 would not be a political ruler. It would have been natural to expect, on the basis of these verses, that the coming ruler would be a king who would rule on an earthly throne over a reunited Israel. This would be a king who would bring security to the nation. And this is precisely what the people of Judah and Israel did expect. We see expectation amongst Jesus' followers, who argue about who will sit at his right hand. But rather than taking political power, which would have brought the necessity of violent force, Jesus became a very different kind of king, a king who chose to bear the brunt of violence rather than to perpetrate it, a king who does shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. But Jesus is unique because he refuses to use the strength of the Lord against the other. Instead, he himself, this person, becomes the source of the people's peace. So, what kind of king do we serve, and what kind of kingdom are we a part of? Micah reveals that the people of God is a kingdom marked by our wrestling with God. I think sometimes we expect to be able to wrestle with God and come away unscathed. But no, wrestling is difficult spiritual and emotional work, and it leaves a mark. May we, like Jacob and like the people of Israel, be people who do that hard work and come away both blessed and marked by struggling with God. Micah also inspires us to be a people who believe that our present suffering will give way to new life. I have to admit this is a hard one for me. It is easy for me to focus on my present sufferings and frustrations and believe that things will never get better and that my endeavors are ultimately futile. But being part of the kingdom of God means being a part of a community who believes that our present sufferings are like labor pains. They are pain with a purpose, and that God will bring new life out of them. Paul writes, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved." We need to help one another keep this hope. Finally, Micah shows us that we serve a king who works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to God's purpose. We serve a king who has sent his own Spirit to help us in our weakness, interceding for us in groans that words cannot express. We serve a king who has entered into our broken world and redeemed it. We serve a king who shepherds with the strength of the Lord, but uses that strength to bind wounds rather than make new ones. May we do likewise. May God lead us ever deeper into the knowledge and love of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, because we are the body of Christ, and Christ himself is our peace. Amen.